Well, let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We are back in our study. Sermon on the Mount. And we are going to, this is the second half of a sermon we preached before the holidays. We're going to talk about a sin that is common, pervasive in our nation, and I believe far more common in our lives than we would like to admit. Father, it has been good already to be in the house of our God. And we come with hearts that are worshipful, and we have worshiped in singing and prayer and scripture reading and giving and fellowship. And now we come to the high point of worship where you reveal your worth to us in your word. We get to see you in the clearest possible way as you've revealed yourself to us in the Holy Scripture. I pray the Spirit of God would do his work in our hearts, please. We ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. We're working our way through six illustrations that Jesus gives us as to how the righteousness of his disciples far exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It surpasses their righteousness in that the righteousness of Jesus' disciples begins with obedience in the heart and then manifests itself outwardly in our lives. Now, specifically, we looked last time at the illustration Jesus gives and dealing with the issue of honesty, truthfulness in what we say. Dr. Robert Feldman, he was the dean of the College of Social Behavior at the University of Massachusetts. As part of his career as a secular psychologist, he spent a lot of time studying the issue of lying. Now, we wouldn't agree with him with all of his conclusions, especially his spiritual perception when it comes to that issue. But I think you'll find some of his research interesting. Feldman writes this: most of the time people lie because it's socially expedient. We lie habitually because it helps conversation flow more smoothly, while telling the truth can make conversation stall and stutter. Feldman's research suggested an average 10-minute discussion with either a stranger or a new acquaintance, 60% of Americans lie at least three times in the first 10 minutes. Three times. 10 minutes. His research indicates that men and women are equally prone to lie, but they both lie for different reasons. Now, this shouldn't surprise you. Men, he says, typically lie to make themselves look better. They're more apt to say, I ran 5 miles this morning than the 3.8 that they really ran. Women are more likely to lie if they think it'll make the other person feel good about themselves. But the point is, lying is a huge issue in our society. Now, it probably wouldn't surprise you that many of our culture actually tell us that this is not such a big issue. No big deal. I mean, after all, what's the problem with a little lie? It really never hurt anyone. In fact, some would tell you that it is essential to the evolutionary process. In other words, man is evolving and lying is part of that evolution, just like animals evolve so that they change the color of their coat, their fur, in order to deceive their predators so that they might survive. There is a deceptive nature within the evolutionary process. And that's exactly what they would say, why lying and deception is so common to the human creature. It's just part of the evolutionary process. Let me share with you what David Smith wrote in his book, Why We Lie, the evolutionary roots of man's deception. Smith writes this: deceit is the beauty of the human nature. It is essential to our humanity at every turn. It is simply normal and pervasive. It is not, he writes, as popular opinion would have it, reducible to some moral failure. Human society is a network of lies and deceptions which would collapse under the weight of too much honesty. He says we are all natural born liars. Lies just slip out of us as easily as breathing and eating comes to us. I think now we would say we understand why the world is as it is. Politicians, the media, the workplace, our neighbors. Lying, simply from the world's perspective, is a result of the evolutionary process, and it's as natural as eating and drinking. Well, I think we would agree that lying is innate to the sinful nature of humanity, and yet I am here this morning to tell you this. The Lord Jesus Christ demands a radical truth on this from those who claim to be his followers. So this is the fourth illustration our Lord here gives us, dealing with true righteousness, and it's about truthfulness. Now let me remind you of what we looked at last time. It was over a month ago. Number one, Jesus began here in this paragraph to articulate for us the misinterpretation of the scribes and Pharisees when it came to the Old Testament teaching on honesty. He showed us how the rabbis over the centuries were wrong about what the Old Testament taught. And they were wrong in several ways. Number one, and we covered this last time, they tend to focus issues of honesty primarily on the issue of perjury. You see that in verse 33. He says, again, I have said to you, the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. You may remember the word vow there really is the idea of the word for perjury. It is lying under oath. So the rabbis of Jesus' day were teaching that what the Old Testament taught about truthfulness, by and large, was when you get in a court of law and you swear to tell the truth, that you do not perjure yourself in that situation. Number two, they also interpreted what the Old Testament had to say about truthfulness by focusing on vows that one made to God. So the rabbis taught that the Old Testament's teaching on honesty was not so much what you were involved in talking about with other people, what you said to other people, but specifically God was concerned about what you said to him, promises you made to him. Number three, well, we see that at the end of verse 33, but you shall not make false vows, but fulfill your vows to the Lord. The Lord is concerned that you are honest with him, not other people. You're honest in the court of law, not other people. A third way they misinterpreted the Old Testament statements about truthfulness is they limited those statements to what it says about truthfulness, even when we're talking to other people, only when we invoke the name of God in that conversation. In other words, I swear to God I'm telling you the truth. I didn't do that. So essentially what the rabbis taught was this. If you would avoid perjury, if you would keep the vows that you made to God, and if you would be careful to keep your word when you invoke the name of God, when you were speaking to others, then God was good. You were fine with God. You met the Old Testament requirements. And what Jesus does in our passage is kind of step into that misinterpretation and tell his disciples that what the scribes and Pharisees had been teaching them about truthfulness was a gross misinterpretation of what Moses and the Old Testament prophets had taught. So this morning we come to the second part of this paragraph, verses 34 through 37. So part number one was Jesus revealing the misinterpretation of the rabbis. Point number two this morning, Jesus' correct interpretation of the Old Testament command on truthfulness. Now, first of all, let me say this. The verses before us are some of the most misunderstood in all of the New Testament. So before we actually say what they do mean, I kind of want to back up for a minute, and I want to tell you what Jesus doesn't mean, because there really is a lot of misunderstanding here. So number one, Jesus doesn't mean that we must never take a legal oath. that if you're ever called before a court of law and you have to stand before a judge and a group of people, and they call upon you to take an oath to swear that you're going to tell the truth, there are believers over the centuries who have taught that you are never to take that oath. One of them was a man named George Fox. He was the founder of the Quakers. And he ended up spending several years in prison for refusing to swear on the Bible that he was going to tell the truth. Now listen to his logic. It almost makes sense. Here's what Fox said. "You have given me a book here to kiss and swear on. And the book which you have given me to kiss, the Bible, commands me to kiss the Son. And the Son says in Matthew 5:34, make no oath, swear not at all." So he actually comes right back to this text, and he said, a believer should never take an oath in a courtroom because Jesus says don't do it. Verse 34, "I said to you, make no oath at all." Now the question is that really what Jesus meant? I'm going to show you the answer is absolutely not. To start with, he can't mean that for a few reasons. Number one, the Old Testament demanded that believers take an oath before God and others in similar judicial situations. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go there. Deuteronomy 6:13 says, "You shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship him and swear by his name." In other words, if an oath is required, don't swear before the false gods of the pagans. Swear before the true God of Israel. Also, when it comes to judicial proceedings in a court of law, oaths were required by the Mosaic Old Testament law. Again, I'm not going to take time to go there, but in Numbers chapter 5, verses 19 through 22, there's a person who's accused of adultery by their mate, and they're brought before a court because it was a stoning offense back then, and they were put under an oath to swear whether they were going to tell the truth about the adultery they were accused of. There are other passages like that. So understand that the law of Moses never forbid oaths. Now, it did forbid false or irreverent oaths, but it actually required some oaths in judicial settings. Number two, I think even a stronger argument is Jesus. Look over at Matthew 26. This is Thursday night and a Friday morning, about 12 hours from the crucifixion. Jesus is in his second of Jewish trials. It's in the home of the high priest. The Jewish Sanhedrin is there. And I want to show you what happens at Jesus' trial. Now, you remember, they bribe false witnesses to come and give false testimony against Jesus. Now, we'll pick up the story in verse 62. The high priest stood up and he said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" In other words, I want you to give an answer. It's a courtroom. Verse 63, but Jesus kept silent. Look at verse 63. Jesus kept silent, and the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God." In other words, I charge you under oath. This was a Greek way within the first century Jewish culture to say, "I am putting you under oath before the living God." So that's what it meant in this setting. Look at what he goes on to say, verse 63. "You tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Tell the truth now, are you the long-awaited Messiah?" For the first time, Jesus speaks up once he's put under oath. Verse 64, Jesus says, "You have said it yourself." Mark is even clearer, "You said it, yes I am." The point is, Jesus here is at a trial and he willingly speaks up under oath. He allows himself to be put under oath legally by the high priest of the day. He doesn't say, "Listen, we are forbid by God from making an oath, so you can't ask me to do that, it's wrong, God doesn't allow it." He allows himself to be put under oath and he speaks up at that moment. The point is, the biblical data doesn't support the interpretation that Jesus is refusing to allow his followers ever to be put under oath in a court of law. Based on the Old Testament, based on our Lord's own testimony here, the Bible doesn't forbid us from taking oaths. Number two. A second thing our Lord doesn't mean here, he doesn't mean that we must never make a vow to God. Jesus is not saying here, don't you ever, if you're a follower of me, ever make a vow to God. Now listen, I don't want you to misunderstand. Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 21 says that you don't have to make a vow to God. That it's not a sin not to make a vow to God. And I think we need to be very, very careful about doing something like that. Maybe you remember Acts chapter 21. The apostle Paul makes a vow to the Lord. He comes back from a missionary journey, and the Judaizers had been prepping the church at Jerusalem, which Paul was returning to, and they were spreading rumors that Paul was going around to the Gentile lands, telling the Gentiles they didn't have to obey the law of Moses. So when Paul comes back to the church at Jerusalem, the elders of the church get together with Paul, they tell him about the rumors, and they say, listen, we want to set aside the rumors before the brethren of all of these rumors that you're telling others to set aside the Old Testament. There's a group of men in our church, and they're about to take a Nazarite vow in the temple. Would you join them in taking that vow, showing that you are faithful to the law of Moses? So in Acts 21, Paul enters into a Nazarite vow with other Christians, and he does so after Jesus gave this command. The point is, Paul entered into a Nazarite vow, which he wouldn't have done if he wasn't supposed to do it, if it was sin. Number three. A third thing our Lord doesn't mean here is that we must never make an oath to confirm our word by using the name of God. Now, we see godly people do this throughout the Bible. In Genesis chapter 14, Abraham takes an oath before God that he won't take the spoils of the city of Sodom for himself. In Genesis 21, Abimelech makes Abraham swear by God that Abraham won't deal harshly with Abimelech's descendants. He'll treat them well. In Genesis chapter 24, Abraham makes his servant Eliezer swear before God, he takes a vow, that he wouldn't get a wife for his son Isaac from among the Canaanites. In Genesis chapter 47, Joseph makes a vow, and he makes his brothers make a vow that they would not let his body be buried in Egypt, but that when God delivers them, they would take the body and they would bury his body in the promised land, and they have to say a vow of God before Joseph. And you might be thinking, well, all of that's the Old Testament, but now Jesus said this and we're in the New Testament. Well, let me tell you about the New Testament. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 9, Paul says, God is my witness, how I unceasingly made prayers on your behalf. Paul says, I am calling on God as my witness. I may have vow invoking God's name. 2 Corinthians 1:23, I call God to witness upon my soul that to spare you I did not come again to Corinth. So Paul was explaining to them why he didn't come and visit them in Corinth, and he told them, I didn't come to visit you because it was best for you. And they were thinking, how could that be? That really can't be the truth. And Paul says, I swear to God it's the truth. In fact, I would have you to know that God himself takes oaths. In Genesis chapter 22, he swore an oath before Abraham. In Psalm chapter 89, he swore an oath before David. In Psalm 110, he swore an oath before, the Father swears an oath before the Son. And maybe you'd be interested to know this, God took an oath on behalf of New Testament believers. Listen to Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. When God made a promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater than himself, he swore by himself. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath is given as a confirmation to end disputes. In other words, men get into these little disputes. I need you to tell me the truth. Here's what I'm saying. I'm going to do it. No, you're not. Somebody takes an oath. It settles the dispute. The writer of Hebrews goes on to say this. In the same way God made an oath with himself, desiring even more, to show the heirs of his promise the certainty of their inheritance. Now, who are the heirs of promise? That's believers. specifically New Testament believers. We are the ultimate heirs of the promise that God made to Abraham. We are participants of the promise that all that God promised us in an inheritance will come to us, and God assures us of that because he took an oath by his own name. I mean, you just have to think about that for a moment. Everything God's promised you in Christ, you never have to doubt because God swore by himself. So even God takes oaths. Therefore, it's not wrong for a Christian to invoke God in a promise or a statement. Now, I want you to listen to Lloyd-Jones at this point. The conclusion we can come to based upon Scripture is that while oath-taking must be restricted, there are certain solemn, vital occasions when it is right. And when it's not only legitimate, but actually adds solemnity and authority which nothing else can give. Now, on the other side of all this, I do want us to understand this as well. That oaths on a human level are really a concession because of human depravity. Why do people make oaths? Men make oaths because the general expectation among those who know them is that often they are not known for telling the truth. William Hendrickson writes this, "Oaths arise because men are so often liars." So oaths do have their place, but I think we would help ourselves a lot if we would just consistently be known for telling the truth. There would be a lot less need for swearing by God's name. Now, in light of all of that, Jesus is not saying that his followers must never take a legal oath, right? Never make a vow before God in a court of law. So it doesn't mean that. Never invoke the name of God in conversation. No, it's possible to do that at times. So that's what he doesn't mean. But let's look at what he does mean. And what we have here in our little paragraph is Jesus gives us two commands. And the commands are followed by two reasons. Now let me show you the commands. Verse 34 is the first one, Matthew 6 or Matthew 5. I'm studying Matthew 6 here the last 2 weeks, so it's on my mind. First commands in verse 34, "But I say unto you, make no oath at all." Now you might say, why? The reason is the rest of verse 34 to verse 36. Then the second command is in verse 37, "But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no." Now why that? Well, the reason is the rest of verse 37. So what we have in this passage are two basic commands, and then we have two basic reasons why God is holding us to those commands. So, let's look at these commands. Let me summarize the first one this way. All oaths and all vows are serious, and they must never be made lightly. Look at verse 34, the first command. "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall," and that's a quote from the Old Testament, you see it, "you shall not make false vows." Verse 34, "But I say unto you, make no oath at all." Now, let me remind you from a month ago what making an oath is. We defined it last time. It is, the word oath is a solemn declaration of truth of something, of your commitment to do something, your promise to do something, and then you invoke the name of God, attaching it to your word. That's an oath. I'm telling you the truth, I swear to God. I promise to God that I will do this. Now again, when Jesus says, make no oath at all, we have to reconcile that statement with what the rest of the Word of God says. And as we've already seen, there are times, legitimate times, where it's okay to take an oath, to make an oath or a vow. So he's not forbidding making a vow here. You say, boy, it sure looks like he is. And I would grant that. I mean, why would Jesus say it as he said it then? Well, you have to put yourself in Jesus' context. He's addressing the flawed interpretation of the scribes and Pharisees. They had created a system and they had taught a system in which oaths were the normal part of everyday life, and frankly, they were often frivolous, and we'll see that. Jesus is telling his disciples, do not buy into that system. Don't have anything to do with that system. Oaths and vows, they are serious, they are solemn. Don't make them often, don't take them lightly. We must not use oaths and combine them, and we're going to see this here, with certain clever wording, manipulative little mind games in order that we might deceive others and be disobedient to God. That's what our Lord is saying here. Now we see it as we watch it played out in the rest of the passage. Remember, the first command is the beginning of verse 34, and what follows is the reason or reasons, we would say. The reason for not making the kind of oath and vows that the rabbis were encouraging is all oaths and all vows ultimately can be traced back to God and are sworn to before God. Now we see what the rabbis taught here. They taught that you could make a vow to heaven. I swear by heaven, or I swear by earth, or I swear by Jerusalem. You may have heard somebody, I swear by the grave of my parents. And they would have these little catchphrases, and then they would make the promises, but because they didn't invoke God's name, they taught that you were under no obligation to keep the promises or the word that you spoke. You were free. And what our Lord is saying is that every time you speak an oath, in some way that oath connects you back to God. So all of these little tricky formulas and that the rabbis were teaching, they were just as binding as if you invoke the name, I swear by Yahweh, my words are true. Notice what he says, verse 34. But I say unto you, make no oath at all. And here's some of the things they would do, either by heaven, for it is God's throne. Now it's interesting. If you read the Jewish Mishnah, which is the rabbi's interpretation of the law of Moses. So here's part of the Jewish Mishnah. The rabbis wrote this. That if you include that wording, you swear by heaven, then such oaths are not binding, and you do not have to keep them. But Jesus is telling his disciples, regardless of what the rabbis taught, to swear by heaven is binding as you swore by God himself, because God's throne is in heaven. Our Lord actually is loosely quoting from Isaiah 66:1, which God says, heaven is my throne. So you can't dodge honesty, Jesus is saying, by swearing by heaven or some other thing not being God. Now he goes on to say, verse 35, or by earth. That doesn't work either. Why? Because earth is the footstool of God. So if you say, I swear by earth, well, you're still connecting it to God, because Isaiah 66:1, God says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Everything we swear by connects us back to God in some way. The rabbis didn't think that swearing by Jerusalem was binding. You see that also, or by Jerusalem. For it's the city of the king. Jesus says it is binding. Psalm 48, it's the city of the king. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse 6, God says, I have placed my name in the city of Jerusalem. It was God's earthly address, if you will, his earthly throne room. Verse 36, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Now, some of the early church fathers actually taught that that meant you couldn't dye your hair. Thankfully, that's not what Jesus meant. In ancient times, to swear by one's head was really to swear by your life. You would say, I swear by my head, meaning may I lose my life if what I'm telling you is not the truth. The expression in some ways would be similar to I bet my life on it. We're not to swear against our own lives. We're not to swear against the lives of our children per se. Why is that? How does that connect us to God? Because none of us are responsible or in control of our own lives. Even that can be traced back to God. In fact, we can't even change the color of one hair without dye anyway. Only God can do that. So Jesus is saying that every promise we make, every oath we swear to, in somehow, some way, is made back before the face of God, and the object by which we swear to, whether it's heaven, earth, Jerusalem, or by our own lives, somehow ultimately is connected back to God, and we might as well evoke the name of God. Now that means this, that every single oath we take obligates us to the very words on which we say. If you say, I swear by my life, it's no different than saying, I swear by God in heaven. D.A. Carson writes this, Jesus relates every oath to God. To swear by anything is to swear by God, for God in some way stands behind everything. Therefore, no oath is trivial. No oath is a justifiable evasion. All oaths are solemn pledges to speak the truth to God. Now, when I thought about all this, I said to myself, well, okay, great, but none of us are walking around swearing by Jerusalem, right? None of us are walking around swearing, I swear by Mother Earth. So the question is, are these truths timeless, and what are the lessons that grow out of them in 21st century America? I'm going to give you a few. Number one, don't make everyday frivolous oaths. And maybe we start with asking ourselves the question, how is it that I persuade others that I am telling the truth when there's a question about my honesty? I mean, what are our cultural oaths? Well, when I was a child, I used to use this one often. Mom, I'm telling the truth, cross my heart and hope to die. If what I'm telling you is a lie. Well, it's cute anyway. That's an oath. That's saying, I know, Mom, that I can't be generally believed to tell the truth, but what I'm telling you right now is the truth, and I swear by it. When I became a teenager, oaths took other forms. I swear to you, I didn't do it. I swear to God, I'm going to fulfill my word. I swear to you I'm telling the truth this time. May God strike me dead. All of those I've used, probably you as well. Some oath that you would use when you ordinarily weren't believed by others. One commentator put it this way. Whenever I utter the formula, I swear, or I swear by God, I'm really saying now I'm going to mark off an area of absolute truth, put walls around it to cut off from the muddy flood of untruthfulness and irresponsibility that ordinarily overruns my speech. In fact, I am saying even more than this. I am saying that people are expecting me to lie from the beginning, and just because they're counting on me lying, I have to bring out the big guns of oaths and words of honor to convince them. Tells you a lot about the human creature, right? The point is, don't make everyday frivolous oaths. Certainly, Jesus is teaching that. Number two, he is saying when you make vows to God, you better keep it. Now, he is not saying you ought to be making vows to God. You don't have to make a vow to God. In fact, you could go your entire Christian life and not make one vow to God except the one you made at salvation, that you are going to love Jesus and follow him. You don't have to make one more. But if you do make a vow to God, you better pay it. Psalm chapter 50 and verse 14, pay your vows to the Most High. Ecclesiastes 5:4, when you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for God takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. Are there exceptions? I would say yes, there are. Let's say in ignorance, or I would guess in rebellion, you made a vow to God that's against Scripture. It's absolutely foolish. It's sinful. At that point, I would say you don't have to keep your vow, but you need to repent of the vow that you made. All right, number three, another lesson from this first command is when you do take a legally binding oath, always tell the truth. Now, I'm not just talking about the courtroom, okay? This goes without saying when you put your hand on the Bible in a court of law. I'm talking about whenever you sign your name to a piece of paper, signifying that the information you gave on that paper is the truth. You better be telling the truth when you sign your name there. And as far as God is concerned, you are making an oath before Him. You sign your name to a tax form. You sign your name to an insurance form. You sign your name to a job application. Whatever it is, it better be the truth. That's what our Lord is saying. Certainly when you're placed under oath, and in everyday life, if you choose to affirm your word by an oath to those you are speaking to, on those very few occasions that you do that, God is my witness. I call God as my witness what I'm telling you. Make sure you're telling the truth, because God doesn't suffer fools. All right, let's go to the second command. So number one, Jesus demands that all oaths and vows be solemn and serious and not made lightly. Number two, all of our words are to be truthful so that everyday oaths are unnecessary. So let's look at a second command, verse 37. But let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Your statement, that's the word logos. Let your words, let them be yes or let them be no. What's the idea there? Let anything you say in the context of yes be totally and fully and truthful yes. Let anything you say in the context of no, I didn't do it, be totally and fully and completely true. You see, the disciple of Jesus is to be a person of such radical truthfulness that the people in his life are to found him to be so dependably truthful that basically they always believe his words. When he wishes to say something is true, all he has to say is yes. When he wishes to deny something, all he has to say is no. And whether he says yes or whether he says no, he is believed by the people around him. Which would lead to this personal question. Is that how people in your life think about you? Do the people in your family know you to be a person who always speaks the truth? The people in your workplace, they know you to be a person whose word is their bond. No shading of the truth, no lying. Or do the people in our lives know that we have a reputation for lying? For exaggeration, for deceiving, for kind of twisting and somehow shading the truth. Jesus is saying, if you are claiming to be a follower of me, don't do that. We're to be known for an absolute truthfulness. Now, I need to stop here. And I need to give you several warnings about this, because there are Christians, and probably all of us have done this, but there are Christians who will take this command to an absolute truthfulness, and they will use it to sin. You say, how so? How could you sin by telling the truth? Let me give you some ways. Speaking the truth is never an excuse for brutal, harsh communication. This is the person who says, well, listen, I just shoot from the lip. I tell the truth. I call it as it is. And then they proceed to use their words like a machete and just hack everyone to pieces. That's not what this means. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29 says, don't let a single word come out of your mouth that is not for edification, building up of others. Warning number two, truth-telling doesn't require breaking legitimate confidences. revealing legitimate secrets. There are real confidences that should be held in confidence. Someone comes to you, they're a friend, and they say, I have something I want to run by you. I want you to pray for me. I'm seeking your wisdom. Can I just share with you a situation? I'd like you to keep it in confidence. And then some nosy person comes around and they know you, something's going on. They may know you might know something. They ask you about it. You don't know what to say. You're dancing. They say, you need to tell the truth. Tell me the truth. And you say, oh, no, now I've got no. Telling the truth doesn't mean you shouldn't keep confidences confident. Number three. Speaking the truth doesn't demand that we dump all of our ill feelings on those we don't like. It's like, well, you know, I mean, let me just be honest with you, okay? I really don't like you, and let me tell you why I don't like you. That's not what our Lord's saying. That's not real honesty. And to be honest, if that's in our hearts, we need to confess those sins. We need to deal with the Lord, and we need to ask him to change us before we just spill out all of the trash in our hearts over someone that we may not be fond of. So telling the truth doesn't mean you have to go to those lengths. All right, back to Matthew 5. Let's kind of finish this up here. I want you to see in verse 37, Jesus gives us the reason we must speak the truth without hedging. I want you to let your yes be yes, verse 37. I want you to let your no be no. Why? Anything beyond these is evil. Now, the expression evil literally translated is out of evil. So Jesus could be saying here that every time we tell a lie, every time we fudge the truth, every time we manipulate, we deceive, we exaggerate, that is being born out of some evil. He could be saying that. But an equally legitimate translation there is out of the evil one. We know who that is. That means that anything beyond total truthfulness is ultimately from Satan. Because Jesus said that Satan is the source of all lies. John chapter 8 and verse 44, this is for unbelievers. Jesus says, you are of your father the devil and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Understand this, every time you and I lie, every time we slander, every time we deceive, it's not a reflection of the image of God in us. It's a reflection ultimately of Satan. At that moment, we're not behaving, if you're a Christian, like our new father. We're behaving like our old father. We're imitating the devil. So as God's children, we must be characterized by complete truthfulness. Now, that is the message of Scripture. Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 11, lie not to one another. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 25, laying aside all falsehood, speak the truth, each of you with his neighbor. Colossians 3:9, do not lie to one another. Now, here's the big question, or at least the second big one. How in the world do we get there? I mean, we were born liars. Because we're born as Satan as our spiritual father. We were raised in an environment of lies, certainly a society of lies, a school ground of lies, maybe a family of lies, a neighborhood of lies. How do we get to the place of truthfulness? I want to help you here. So let me give you a couple of ways. Number one, the first important step is this. We must simply stop justifying lying. We must simply stop giving excuse for our lying. Now, we live in a society that justifies lying. I read you a quote earlier. Many believe this is just a common overflow of the evolutionary process, which, of course, in a sense, you might argue it is, because evolution always undermines God and his rightful ethical rule in our lives. But we, as followers of Christ, must stop excusing and justifying lying. But Pastor, it's really not hurting anyone. I mean, everyone does it. I mean, just a little white lie. You can't really survive and advance in this world without lying. It's not that serious of a sin. Listen, you remember last time? I'm going to remind you that God says the sin of lying is so abhorrent to him that he will send people to hell forever just for their lying. Second step, how do you do it? Number one, you stop excusing it. Number two, and listen, this is important. You have to think about this. It's Counseling 101. We must unmask the reasons behind why we're tempted to lie. We must unmask the reasons that tempt us to lie. Now think about it. Lying is never an end in and of itself. I mean, we never just say, you know, I'm just going to tell lies. There is something behind that. Lying is simply a tool to help us get what we want. So the question is, why do we lie? Underline lying. Until we answer that question, why is it do we lie, we're never going to be able to deal with the motive of our heart, and we'll never overcome lying in our lives. So let me give you some biblical illustrations as to why people lie, biblical reasons. Number one, they lie to protect themselves. Abraham lied that Sarah was his wife in order to save his life. The king was going to kill him, he thought, if he was married to Sarah. Sarah lied about laughing to God because she was afraid of what God's going to do if he found out she laughed, which is laughable when you think about it. Peter lied in the courtyard of the high priest because he was afraid of what people were going to do to him if he told the truth. So we lie to protect ourselves, but not just our lies, our position, our reputation, our failings, our egos. Why else do we lie? We lie to make ourselves look good. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. They sold a piece of property for so much money. They came before the church. They said, we want to give this money to the church. It's everything we receive from the selling of the property. Peter said, is that really true? Oh, yes, it is. That was a lie. Why did they lie? Because they wanted to make themselves look good before those in the church. So we often present ourselves in a lying way to make ourselves look good before others. We also lie to be considered spiritual. That was Saul, King Saul, 1 Samuel 15. He lied about why he sacrificed and when he sacrificed so he could make it look before Samuel that he really cared about what God thought about the whole thing. 1 Timothy chapter 4, false teachers lie because they want to be thought to be spiritual. Let me give you another reason we lie. We lie to hide personal animosity. All of us have probably done this. Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 18, he who conceals animosity has lying lips. People will lie to hide their real feelings with someone and then turn right around and tell someone else how they really feel about that person. Number four, we lie to gain financial advantage. You ever do that? Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 6, it talks about the acquisition of wealth through a lying tongue. People lie to get what they want, to enrich themselves. That's why people cheat on their taxes. That's why people lie on their job application form. That's why contracts are needed. It's a protection against both parties who are liable to lie. Number five, a lot of people lie to hide the guilt of their sins. I think we've all done this. Cain was one of the first examples, Genesis chapter 4. He murders his brother Abel. God comes and he says, do you know where your brother is? And Cain says, you know, I don't have a clue. Maybe he's fishing down by the creek. He was lying to cover up his guilt of murder. Genesis 37, the brothers of Joseph lied when they spoke to Joseph. They lied about what happened to their brother because they didn't want it to be known that they sold him into slavery 20-something years earlier. So people often lie to hide their guilt, the guilt of some other sins. In fact, when you think about it, lying is almost like a handle that you could place on any other sin, because we are prone to cover our sins, and lying seems to be the best way to do it. So here's the issue. Every time you're tempted to lie, ask yourself why. Why did I just lie? Or why right now at this moment am I being tempted to lie? If we're going to stop lying, we need to understand those driving sinful motives that prompt us into the sin of lying. And then when you catch yourself, you need to confess the sin of lying if you lied, but then you need to confess the sinful motive. All right, one more important question. And this is the most important question. I won't be long. Why are you making such a big deal out of this, Pastor? Why is absolute truthfulness so important? Why is it so important to our Lord? Why does he care so much, even about a little white lie? I'm going to give you some reasons. Number one, because God by nature is truthful. God's character in its very essence is truthfulness. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not like man that he should lie. Hebrews 6, 18, it's impossible for God to lie. 2 Corinthians 1, 20, all of the promises of God are yes. So God's character is that he is truthful. And if we're going to claim to be his children, then it needs to be like father, like son. Number two, it's important to the gospel. It's important to Christ because his gospel depends on it. Now think about it. Based on our truthfulness, we either set a foundation for sharing the gospel or we just demolish any presentation of the gospel because we are not truth tellers. How open do you think people will be to you and I sharing the gospel with them when they've known us for years as perpetual liars? Kent Hughes writes this: the avoidance of one small fib may be a stronger confession of the gospel than a whole Christian philosophy championed in a lengthy, forthful theological discussion. When people know that you do not lie, your testimony will have more effect than all the theology you could ram upon them. The person who tells the truth stands out in a world of lies. Number three. Another reason it's important, because Jesus demands it. I mean, here we are. We are claiming to be followers of Jesus Christ. He is our King. He is our Lord. And he is the one in John 14, 6 who says, I am the truth. Do you think it matters to him whether you tell the truth or lie? Finally, number four. Truthfulness is important. Now get this. Truthfulness is important because ultimately it reveals the condition of your heart. Now follow the logic here. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33, Jesus says, either make the tree good so its fruit will be good, or make the tree bad so its fruit will be bad. But we will know the tree by its fruit. Now the tree here is our hearts. The fruit of the tree is our words. Now listen to how Jesus develops this. He's talking to unbelievers, the Pharisees. He says, you brood of snakes, vipers. How can you, being evil within your hearts, speak what is good? For out of the mouth comes that which fills the heart. In other words, what flows out of our mouths doesn't come from a vacuum somewhere. It is actually who you are. It comes from your heart. Now, all of us have been there, and I want you to understand the truth here. All of us have said something, and then we got caught, a hot mic type of affair, and somebody told somebody, and we had to come back and say, you know, I really didn't mean that. Oh, no. Now, I am not saying there can't be a time that you could misspeak and the words came out a little wrong and were misheard. I'm not saying that can't happen. But by and large, what we say is who we are, because our words stem from our hearts. They don't lie about us. Now, our words may lie, but they don't lie about our true condition of our hearts. What comes out of our hearts is an accurate description of who we are. Verse 35, Jesus said, a good man brings out of the good treasure of his heart, that is in his words, what is good. And an evil man brings out of the evil treasure of his heart, his words, that which is evil. But I tell you, now listen to what our Lord said in Matthew 12, but I tell you that every useless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting in the day of judgment. Whoa, how did we get there? How did we go from speaking about our words being an accurate reflection of our hearts to final judgment? Well, here's what Jesus said in verse 37. Here's how we got there. Because when you and I stand before God, by your words, you will be justified. And by your words, you will be condemned. What if I gave this illustration of the old follow you around with a recorder for a week? Taped everything that you said. Not just to me, not just here, but everywhere. And what if I recorded it all? The end of the week, pulled out the tape, analyzed the tape. At least we would know this. I would know your heart. Because your words are an accurate reflection of your heart. Out of the heart, Jesus says, the mouth speaks. So our words are perfect reflections of who we really are. So Jesus takes that principle and he takes it to the end of the age. And he says, on the day of judgment, if you are not in Christ, if you have not truly been born again, then you will stand at the judgment and it doesn't matter what you say, but everything you said will matter. Because Jesus has kept a recording. And your words will either justify you, it will show that God has given you a new heart, or they will condemn you, show you to be a deceiver, a liar. So our words reveal the true condition of our hearts. That's why they're so important. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled as we consider the words we have spoken over our lifetime. The frivolous oaths that we have taken, somehow invoking you. The denials that we have swore by your name, the promises we have failed to keep, the lies we have told, the mistruths, the deception, the manipulation, the twisting, going way back to our moms and our dads. Lord, we are the most sinful people that we know. And yet, Jesus, you lived on this earth for 33 years and you never spoke anything but the truth. Lord Jesus, that's the kind of righteousness we need. And we thank you for it. We thank you for it. And Lord, I would pray for the people of God here that we would be known as truth tellers. Absolute truth tellers. And Lord, I pray for those who do not know you, whose hearts are revealed as evil even this morning by their words. I pray they would turn to you in repentance and faith. And they would cry out, Lord Jesus, forgive me. And save my soul, please. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you in your Son's blessed name. Amen.